prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We want to encourage believers to do introspection in terms of their relationship with their fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at this time, and if there's anything that hinders that fellowship, it should be confessed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this magnificent letter of Paul, in which his personality and his vocabulary and his mentality is used under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit to explain the gospel. We pray that the meaning of the gospel will be more clear to us for having been here tonight, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be more precious to us. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, well, we open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter. Last week we finished verse 1. Tonight we want to cover verses 2 through 4, if possible. And what we saw was this, essentially. We're on Romans 1. And we saw the theme of the book of Romans introduced in verse 1. The theme was the gospel of God. This meant that God is the source of the gospel, that the gospel ultimately finds its way back into the essence of God, particularly into the essence of his love and his righteousness, those aspects of his essence. And the book of Romans is written to clarify how the gospel relates both to the essence and to the love of God, to his righteousness and his love. In verse 2 tonight, we're going to see that it was announced in the Old Testament. See, the theme is the gospel, and this was announced in the Old Testament. It wasn't some new thing that was sprung on people in the New Testament. And then in verse 3, it concerns God's Son. The gospel concerns God's Son. The main focal point of the gospel is God's Son. The main focal point is not necessarily mankind. It depends on what viewpoint you're looking at the gospel. So we read the verses, and they read this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and this gospel he, meaning God, had promised afore, not by his prophets, but through his prophets in the sanctified or holy scriptures. And this gospel concerns his Son. Now, if you'll take the words our Lord Jesus Christ there and put a circle around them and loop them down to the end of verse 4. They go at the end, rightfully, of verse 4. They do not come at the beginning. The verse 3 should read, concerning his Son, the one which became or was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in verse 1 you have the gospel of God. So this is the planner, see? The planner of the gospel. Gospel means good news, we found last week, euangelion. In the Old Testament, you have the promise of the gospel. And then the person of the gospel. Got it? All right, maybe that'll refresh you from last week. Now, tonight we want to cover, this is verses 3 and 4 here, we want to try to cover these two. So we're on the promise of the gospel, which he had promised before through his prophets in the scripture. All right? So we're on this point right here, and I don't know how you have it in your outline, but you might have it point 2. Number 1 was the planner. Number 2, the promise. of the gospel. Now, the big point here is that the gospel wasn't something new. The gospel, which has its source in God, was promised long before the birth of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something new with the incarnation. And there was a channel of transmission of the gospel. God planned it, and then he had to reveal it to men, you see. Somehow he had to get it into Homo sapiens. And so he did it by two means of the channel of the transmission. A, via the prophets. D-I-A, the prophetes, or prophets. And dia is the preposition of intermediate agency, which can be translated through agency. Okay. The other means is that if he transmitted the gospel through the prophets and did not record it accurately, it wasn't kept in an accurate way. In other words, if it was just oral communication, then it would become perverted. Like if I went down here and whispered something to Brian on the front row and told him to whisper to the next person and pass it all the way around, it wouldn't even get very far until it was all perverted. I was going to say the fourth person, but then I might get in trouble. Just wouldn't get far, see? So oral communication wasn't good enough. It could be twisted. So he revealed, or he promised his gospel by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, see? In the sanctified Scriptures, or the Holy Scriptures. Now, that means, see, this means written. This up here has to do with revelation. This has to do with inspiration. And revelation, see, there are three major words here, doctrinal words that you need to know. Three major doctrinal words. One is revelation. Two is inspiration. We'll take that second. And three is illumination. Revelation is the act of God whereby he reveals to the mind of man things that men without God were incapable of discovering. And he reveals it to him. He reveals himself. He is a God because of his essence. He wants to communicate with his creation. So revelation is an act of God by which God reveals things to man that he could not otherwise know. Illumination or inspiration is the act of God whereby he guards men who record his revelation of himself in an accurate manner. Illumination is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he gives men light. He illumines men on what has already been revealed. And you ought to be careful how you use these words. You ought not to get in front of somebody and say, God revealed this to me. God was through revealing when John put the dot at the end of Revelation 22, period, and that was it. And he closed up the book. And what we mean is God illuminated us on a passage. God gave us some light on a passage. The passage became more meaningful to me. So you see, revelation has to do with giving light. I don't like to use the word light because somebody will pervert that. It's giving truth that man could not otherwise know. Inspiration has to do with recording, receiving and recording truth. Illumination has to do with understanding truth, see? Okay. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that the oral communication that the prophets had was not adequate because it could be perverted, and hence, it had to be recorded in Holy Scripture. So in verse 2, you have the doctrine of inspiration. Doctrine of inspiration. Now, my question is, how much should I give you of it? So we could spend the whole night on that. Well, let me just show you that when the Lord says, or when Paul says, or the Lord says through Paul, that this truth is recorded in Holy Scripture, we'll dwell on this word. The idea for this is that the impetus to write came from God. And that truth is recorded in two places at least, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 2 Peter, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 21. Now, I want to go through those verses with you. I don't know how many were here when we went over them before. Some of you were, some of you weren't. But I want to just say a few words about those verses, and then I want to move on. Will you turn to the first passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. You can mark this place if you want. I'll quote it, you look at it. I'm only going to deal with the first part of the verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Some of you can quote it. Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on. So in 1 Timothy 3:16, what you have is something like this. Pasagraphe. I'm dwelling on this idea of writing now. Pasagraphe. Pasa means all or every when it's singular. Here it's singular. And graphe means writing. And in the New Testament use of graphe, it means scripture. See? So what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that every scripture is theopneustia. Here's the word I want you to see. Theopneustia. Theopneustia. I'm sure you recognize this part, theo. It comes from theos, which means God. Neustia, you see, neustia comes from pneuo, like this. P-N-E-O, here's the source. And pneuo means to breathe. It means spirit. Okay. It's like our word pneumatic. You ever try to spell pneumatic or pneumonia? P-N-E-U-M-O-N-I-A. Where did the P come from? Pneumonia. Pneumatic. It's horrible language to learn English and to be a good speller in English. Man, I love to hear good spellers. I just think they're heroes. How'd they ever learn it? I'm the world's worst. I have 30 dictionaries. I have them all over the place. I have one on my desk. I have one on the shelf on my desk, a big one. I have a little pocket one on the first shelf on my it's at home. I have about 5 back here. Where did the P come? The P came in pneumonia and pneumatic came from Greek. We have lots of Greek words in the English language, particularly medical terms. Now this means God breathed. Every scripture is God breathed. And that means that scripture came right out of the essence of God. Has quality to it, has divine quality to it, and that's what inspiration is. So this verse tells us that the source or means of the scripture writings was God. God breathed them by his spirit or his breath. Okay, notice that the copula is properly included. It's in italics in your King James Version. One of the advantages of the King James is that you know. I want to say something about 2 Timothy, just or pardon me, 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Will you look at that for just a second? 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1:21. These are two prolific verses that deal with the writing of Scripture. Verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private better disclosure. And I disagree with the Scofield interpretation here. We'll look at 20 and 21. Here again we have the same idea. Passa prophetia graphes. Every writing of Scripture in verse 20, every prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation. And that private interpretation looks like this, ugenetai. We're going to see this word often tonight. I hope you'll get used to it quick here. Ugenetai, O-U-G-I-N-E-T-A-I. Genetai comes from genomai. Here is the source. Here is what you'd find in a lexicon if you looked it up. This means to come into a new state of existence, or to come into existence. It's a being verb. It can be translated to be. No scripture is, you could say. You see, that's what they do in the King James. They say no scripture is. This means did not come into existence. It's negated by the ooh. This is a negating particle, not, or no. So what he's saying there is it's no prophecy of Scripture came into existence, did not come into existence. How? By any private disclosure. Somebody didn't sit down and think up Scripture. It wasn't one's own. It didn't come of its own loosing, so to speak. But how did it come? See, that's verse 20. You see the contrast there? Verse 20 is saying it didn't come of its own accord into somebody's mind. Now notice the contrast in verse 20. How did it come? For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. See how clear that is? So private disclosure there, what's King James? Private interpretation there, would better read private disclosure. Somebody didn't go up on a mountain and eat lettuce leaves and bird seed and ponder on infinity and come up with Scripture. Didn't come that way. How did it come then? Verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How did it come? But holy men are sanctified men of God spake as they were moved. Now watch, moved. Pheromenoi. P-H-E-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. Pheromenoi comes from Pharaoh. Not Pharaoh, but Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O. Pharaoh means to bear or to carry along. Now, Pheromenoi is a present, passive participle. Got that? Present, passive, participle. Present means durative action. As these men were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and under the control of the Spirit, they were borne along, passive, by someone else. Who is the someone else in this case? God, the Holy Spirit. Participle just indicates the action in the participle. So how did prophecy come? It came as men spake, as they were borne along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come out of their own minds. They were taken up by the Holy Spirit, and they were brought by His power to a goal. His goal was Scripture. Written Scripture. That's inspiration. Revelation is communicating it to us. Inspiration is writing it down. I was reading one time a very interesting battle, the Battle of Salamis. You ever hear of that? One of the most interesting battles in all history is the Battle of Salamis. It's the battle of the Greeks against the Persians. And the Persians were the mighty, well, they were the warriors of their time, at least this time. And the Persians had come over to Western Asia Minor. And they had a huge armada. They had a huge fleet. And they were going to attack, pardon me, Greece. And in Athens, as you sit on Mars Hill in Athens, you can look at the Bay of Salamis. And the Greeks had their nifty little crafts in the Bay of Salamis, and they knew they were under attack, and they knew where they were outnumbered. So they began to prepare for that naval battle. And you know what they did? They took the prows of their little ships, and they outfitted that prow, I guess that's what you call it. I'm not much of a Navy man, being born in Pittsburgh. See, my boats look like bathtubs. They took this front prow, and they put a metal strip on it. They secured a metal strip to it. And you know, the oarsmen, the slaves were usually the oarsmen, and the oars came out this way. And when the Persians came across the Bay of Salamis, and here they came in full armada force, and remember, they didn't have the 250 howitzers and the cannons that we have nowadays to blast with. It was sort of hand-to-hand combat. You'd sort of get up to one if you were out, and one to get on one side, one to get on another, and they'd throw the rope over with a hook, and they'd pull their boat up against yours, and then they'd just mob you. So what they did, as they could maneuver these, they were smaller ships than what the Persians had, and as these huge Persian boats came over, these little Greek vessels would just come right straight toward them. And these oars were fitted in such a way on these ships that they took the prow of that boat and they just knocked all the oars right off. Then they had turned that thing around, the oarsmen on one side, the men to give the signal, and they'd row on one side, and they'd turn the thing around as fast as they could, and they'd come against the other side. And the Persians would try to lift their oars to get them out of the way, but they couldn't. They were located in such a position they couldn't do it, and boom, they knock all the oars off the other side. And you know what? They were windborne. The ships were windborne. And in Thucydides' accounts of the Greek wars, the Persian wars, he uses that term. They were windborne. They could go wherever the wind sent them, that's all. That's the way the prophets were. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that scripture then comes out with a divine quality. It's dependable. It's not God, but it's God's word. And hence God ties himself very, very closely to mankind through his word. Now what Paul is saying in Romans, the second verse, is simply that this gospel is something that people should have anticipated who knew the scriptures. Let's go back to Romans. Maybe if I showed you this in Luke's gospel, there's an illustration of what Paul is talking about in Luke's gospel. Will you look at chapter 24? Chapter 24 is the story of Cleopas and another disciple. They're called the Emmaus disciples, and they're on their way home from Jerusalem, and the crucifixion has taken place, and they're disappointed because the man in whom they had put their trust was dead. And while they're walking, it says in verse 15 of Luke 24, came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they could not see him, or could not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another? You walk and you're sad. You know, it looks like, try to think. What are those dogs that look so sad? The Basset Hound, yeah. Basset Hound Christians. What's the matter with you guys? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known? Don't you know what happened the last couple of days? Verse 19, he said unto him, what happened? And he says, well, it concerns Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And the chief priests and the rulers took him, and they delivered him, condemned to death, and they crucified him. And we're disappointed because we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and a certain woman also of our company made us astonished, which were earlier at the sepulchre. And when they had found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but they didn't see him. In other words, we don't have empirical evidence that he's alive, except he's not there. And anything could have happened. Maybe somebody stole him, so on. Then Jesus speaks. See, here's the important part, verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all or everything that the prophets have spoken. Don't you know, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Can you do that? Luke 24. What kind of frame of reference do you have on Moses and the prophets? See? You start with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You have the promise of the virgin birth. You move to Seth. You move to Seth, Genesis 5. And you find the godly line continuing through Seth. You move to you move to Noah. Genesis 6, Noah. From Noah you move in Genesis 11 to Abraham, particularly chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God promises to bless the world through him. From Abraham, you move to Isaac, Genesis chapter 20. Where is the promise confirmed? 25. Isaac. Promise is confirmed to Isaac. From Isaac, you move to Jacob, where the promise of the seed that's going to bless everybody, I think it comes in Genesis 27. I might be wrong. It's also found in, from Jacob, we move to Judah, Genesis 49. See? So you're at Judah in Genesis 49, and as far as any further pronunciation of where Messiah is going to come, you have to go to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. You go to David. He'll come through David's line. He'll sit on the throne. You have the promise then of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, and also chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin birth. In Micah 5:2, you have the place of his birth. In Isaiah 53, you have his suffering. In Psalm 16 and 22, you have his suffering and his resurrection. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And that's what Jesus did. He went through all those passages in Moses and the prophets, and he expounded unto them all things that would happen to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he came. Okay, I think you got the point. Point simply is that, there's another important aspect of this. Will you look at John 5? Here's another illustration of the importance of this. John 5 and verse 18. John 5, our Lord had just healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And it was on a Sabbath. And he got in all kind of trouble with the legalists. And so the leaders are furious. In 518, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, he claimed to be deity. So they're furious, and they're going to kill him. So in the next argument that follows, our Lord brings up the scriptures in verse 39, and he's arguing with the Pharisees. And in verse 39, he is not saying, "Search the scriptures." He's saying, "Ye search the scriptures." Indicative mode, not imperative. He's saying, "Ye are searching the scriptures." See? "Ye are searching the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. But the scriptures do not bring you eternal life. It is the person of Jesus Christ that brings you eternal life." So he says the next verse, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." All right. Verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writing, how shall you believe my word?" In other words, our Lord points back to the writings of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, and he says, you can't pick and choose when you read the Bible. If you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe my word. If you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe the gospel. Simple as that. That's what our Lord said. So you see how important this is. Paul says that this gospel is written in the Old Testament. Our Lord interpreted for the Emmaus disciples and so on. Okay. I lost my watch, so I don't know where we are with time. Let's move on. Back to Romans. You cannot pick and choose in this matter. If you reject the writings of Moses, you will not believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in the passage. All right. So the theme has been announced in the opening verse, the gospel of God. This gospel was promised by his prophets in the Old Testament. Now verse 3. Verse 3 will be point 3. Verses 3 and 4, actually. It has to do with the person of the gospel. And of course, this is our Lord. The gospel concerns his Son. The word "concerns" in verse 3 is peri, P-E-R-I. It means around or about. The word from which we get our word perimeter. See? And in the gospel's main concern is God's Son. So the main concern of the gospel is his Son. The words "our Lord Jesus Christ" should be transferred down to the end of verse 4. So he goes on to say some things about the Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There are two ways in which the gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word that's translated "concerns." Now, there are two ways that the gospel does this. They concern our Lord, one, they are concerned with his person. And secondly, they are concerned with his work. And these two aspects of the gospel, as they are related to Jesus Christ, are interdependent. In other words, his work is dependent on his person. And his person has to qualify in order to accomplish the work that he's going to do. Every so often, I'm asked to serve on an ordination council. I've had, I think, two this week. The purpose of an ordination council is to examine a candidate that's, it's usually phony. It's usually have the idea that we're going to examine somebody who's going to go into, quote, full-time Christian service, unquote. Now, that's the first major error. Every believer's in full-time Christian service. Every person that's saved is a full-time Christian. And he is expected by God to reflect divine viewpoint all the time. That's full-time Christian service. So they're usually off the beam there. But and I'll put it in my words. We examine a candidate who feels that he is gifted by the Holy Spirit and has come to maturity in doctrine whereby he is going to enter into some type of public ministry. Believer. Now what we do, and usually it's so phony, it's fixed. In other words, the guy that plans it, he has it all planned up. In other words, we will examine him at 2 and we ordain him at 4. Sounds like a South Vietnam election. I told the guy today, what do you do? How do you know he's going to pass? Boy, I've never seen any fail. I said, I have. I examined a fellow a couple months ago that didn't know beans about tongues. He told me his roommate spoke in tongues at Moody Bible Institute. I said, where is the passage on tongues in the New Testament? Oh, I don't know. I said, what is the purpose of tongues? I don't know. What does the Bible say tongues are? I really don't know. Where would you turn to find out in the Bible? I don't know. And I said, well, I have my conclusion about some things about you, about the pastor. Number one, you're basing your interpretation of what tongues are by an experience. You can't do that in the ministry. You must base what you say on the Word of God, period. That guy flunked as far as I was concerned. I had to go home because everyone else passed him. And I was elected the moderator. I was the moderator. Well, anyhow, you are supposed to examine a man for his maturity, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the qualifications for a pastor in 2 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 all have to do with maturity. How's his love life? He's flirting with every gal in the church. And some young thing comes up to him and bats her eyes at him a little bit or says, oh, you're so smart, what happens to him? Fall all over himself, drool? Or is he mature? You read the passage. Every one of those qualifications have to do with his maturity. How does he run his home? How are his finances? What kind of testimony does he have in the community? Among those that are without. How mature is he? He focuses all his love life on one woman? Yeah. What kind of children does he have? Etc. There are 16 qualifications in there, and only one has to do with his public performance, and that's his apt to teach. He's quick to teach. That means he knows doctrine. But what we're supposed to be doing is examining that person for his work, because you can't separate these two. Now, the gospel of God concerns his son, Jesus Christ, in terms of his person and his work. Suppose another illustration. Suppose I get in hot for something. I buy a new car. And I'm a Cadillac man in my mind. And I go out and buy a Cadillac. And they're ready to throw me in jail because I can't. I'm indebted to the bank. The bank is stupid enough to give me the money for it. And suppose Charlie Robinette comes along and says he's going to bail me out. He's a student. He's been a student for 4 years. He's more broke than I am. What do you think the banker's going to say? The banker says, you have too little. You can't bail this guy out. You're a worse debtor than he is. But if some friend of mine that's so rich that he's beyond indebtedness, he's a cash man. We don't have too many of those around anymore, but suppose there was one. And as an act of grace in behalf of me as a debtor, he says, I'll pay your bill for you. And the banker looks at him and he says, you qualify as the person. You can do it. Because of his person that he can perform the work. Now that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. No angel could seek and save that which was lost. Why? No angel is good enough to suffer for an infinite number of sinners. It is the fact of the worth of the person of our Lord that gives value to all that he said and did. His person or worth are signified. Qualities are signified in this passage by two verbs. Two verbs. And those two verbs, we've already looked at one in another passage. The first one is ginomai. One is ginomai. Spell it in English. And the other is horizo. Oh, I didn't spell that one. I'm sorry. G-I-N-O. I don't know, I'm mixing it. Ginomai and horizo. H-O-R-I-Z-O. And these are translated. Which was made, and horizo, declared. Those two verbs are going to signify the worth of our Lord Jesus in his work. Now here's the way you have it. You have the essence of Christ, the essence of God the Son. And it looks something like this. We'll divide it into two columns. And I won't put the heads on them till I get done. Verse 3. It says that our Lord was made of David's seed. He was made of David's seed. Now the word was made there, as we have seen, is the word ginomai. And ginomai is this essence verb, means to come into a new state of existence. He came into a new form of existence. And that form was through the seed of David. He took upon himself the flesh of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David. But on this side, you see, this means he was human. See? This means he had humanity. He identifies with mankind. He's God the Son, but he identifies with mankind. But then the passage goes on to say he was declared, this is verse 4, declared to be God's Son. Declared to be God's Son. That's deity. See? So you got the picture. On this side you have humanity. On this side you have deity. And this is the essence of the person of Jesus Christ. He is declared to be deity. Now watch this. Horizo looks like this. H-O-R-I-Z-O. That's what you'd find in a lexicon. And horizo in this case means to mark out in distinction. To mark out in distinction. We get our word horizon from that. And if you can see it all, you can distinguish between the edge of the earth's surface and the sky. It's distinct. It's the horizon. This means to mark out in distinction from others. That's implied when I say the word distinction. But the form that's used here is an aorist passive participle, or rizonthes, or pardon me, horithentos, horithentos. H-O-R-I-T-H-E-N-T-O-S. Now that is an aorist passive participle. All right, aorist means point of time fact. In the past. It is a fact that in a point of time, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was marked out distinct from every member of the human race. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Aorist tense, point of fact, passive, someone else did it. In this case, God the Father. Jesus Christ is so closely identified as the Son with the Father that in the Gospel he claims he can do it. He says, "No man taketh my life from me. I both lay it down and I take it up again." That's how closely he is identified with the Father. Participle, it's just a verbal action. So he is marked out from everybody else by the resurrection from the dead. Now the point is this in this thing. God's Son has identified himself with a human race. He has identified himself with a human race. But he has been distinctly marked out by God by the resurrection. See, as a unique member of the human race. Okay. Let me give you some other examples of the same thing. For example, in Galatians 4:4, there's a second example of the same thing. I'll quote it to you. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, ginomai of a woman, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginomai of a woman. He came into a new state of existence by means of a woman, the Virgin Mary. But the first part of the verse says, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. That's deity. See? That's his essence. He is the Son, but he became man. Another example, same thing. This is Christ's deity, and his humanity is protected in all the Bibles. Pretty soon some of you will be quoting this verse. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. That's humanity. Same verse, unto us a son is given. Deity, humanity. Another illustration of it. John 1:14. Okay. The Word became flesh. Became is ginomai. It became something it was not. It became flesh and dwelt among us. But John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Was there is another essence verb, ami. It's an aorist, it's an imperfect form, looks like this in your interlinear if you're looking at it, ain. But this is true essence verb here. In the beginning was the Word, that's deity. And the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, ain, ami, deity. Verse 14, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Now, when you add all that up, you see what you have then is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity, in one person, the most unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. Okay, so in verses 3 and 4, there are two verbs that are used to highlight the person and the worth of God the Son. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was in the lineage of David. But he was declared to be, or announced to be, or separated, or marked out to be the Son of God with power. Now, will you notice that there were two standards involved in marking him out? Two standards in marking him out. As distinct from all other members of the human race. Number one, was, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according, kata, which expects a normal standard preposition, according to the Spirit of holiness. See, because of who and what he was perfectly sinless. This is the sinlessness of Christ. And that marks him out as a unique member of the human race. And because of that, the second thing, he is marked out by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Now that's beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament. There was a time when there was a rebellion against Aaron as the high priest. And people were going to assume the prerogative of being the high priest of Israel. And God says, I'll tell you what to do, Moses. He says, have all the leaders of Israel bring their staff to the tabernacle, and we'll put them in the Ark of the Covenant, or we'll put them in the holy place. So all the leaders of Israel, they all brought their staff. They put him in the holy place, and he says, now have Aaron bring his. And back in those times, a staff was an important thing. See, that was what you got the sheep out of the tangles with, or wrapped the wolf with, or prodded the sheep along with. It was a very important item. I don't even know what to compare it to nowadays. Well, I guess we don't have anything. So they all brought their staff, and they put them in the holy place, and he says, tell Aaron to bring his in. He brought it in. He says, now let's just let them in there for a little while. Let them in there for a couple days, a few days. I don't remember how long it was. So there came a day then that they gathered all the leaders of Israel. They went in to get the staffs, and there was one that budded, only one out of all. You know, an old dead stick. You know what a staff is? Crude old sticks that you chase sheep with. Man, haven't any of you chased any sheep lately? You don't. And they went in, and Aaron's rod had budded. Aaron's rod was alive. And God says, all right, we're going to keep this as a keepsake. You take that rod and you put it in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies to remind Israel that there is only one chosen high priest by God, and that was Aaron. He is the leader, the spokesman. He is my spokesman with the people. That rod becomes a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. And you know what every other religious leader in the world is? He's a dead stick. And you can go visit their tombs, Muhammad, Gautama Buddha. You can visit their tombs and see the places where they've been laid. They can't even find the Lord's tomb. They've got about three places they think it is, and they're making money off all three. And they got a good thing going over there. He is marked off by God Almighty by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection distinguishes Jesus Christ from every religious leader of the world and every member of the human race. And that resurrection is proven so empirically in the New Testament that you almost have to be a fool not to see it. It's sad. You know, the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his disciples. They did not believe that he was raised from the dead. You saw those two on the road. They were just manifestations. The 12 didn't believe it. There was 11 that were left. They didn't believe that he rose from the dead. They had to see empirical evidence.
And one of them said, if I don't see the empirical evidence of the marks in his hands, I won't believe it. So Jesus says, well, here they are. Just touch them and feel. See, I'm not a spirit. You can feel. You can see the marks in my hands. Greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his own disciples. And he proves that he's raised empirically to them. And this marks him off. All right, verse 4 then ends with that clause, just those words. They're in apposition. There are words in apposition, and they come at the end. If I were reading it literally, it would read this way. I'll start with verse 3. The gospel concerns the son of him, the one who became out from the seed of David according to the flesh, the one who is designated or marked off as God's Son in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from dead ones, dead persons. And then you have apposition, his name. See, and all of that, all of those things are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in apposition, you have Iesu. These are all in the genitive phrase. Christu. Iesu, Christu, tu curiu, hemon. I'll just use these names right here. These are his names. Hemon is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Iesu, Christu, tu curiu. Iesu, I-E-S-O-U, Christu, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U, all of these in the genitive case. Tu is just a definite article, the, curiu. This is Jesus, this is Christ, and this is Lord, and he's our Lord. Jesus means Savior. It deals with his humanity. It deals with his work. Christ means the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah. It is the Hebrew equivalent, or is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, the Savior, the one who would come and save Israel. And Lord means sovereign. This is a beautiful word. This is a word that combines both Jehovah and Elohim of the Old Testament. It means power. It means authority in the universe. It is equivalent. It is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah Adonai put together. And because of who and what Jesus Christ is, and what he did as the Savior, and who he was in essence, he is now the Lord of the universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this title signifies, and Paul wraps it all up in that title. See, here is his humanity, Savior. Here is his deity, his essence, his eternal deity. Deity can't change. Deity is immutable. But the Son, as the second person of the Godhead, took on new form in humanity, and because of what he did, he is now Lord, the sovereign of the universe. And so Paul tries to wrap up what he is saying by the use of these terms. Paul's big point in Romans 1:1-4 is simply that from divine viewpoint, Jesus Christ is the central figure of the good news. And the gospel of God will redound to the glory of Jesus Christ. He is its object. And we, as recipients of what he has done in his work, were secondary in the issue. It's God's Son that's primary in the gospel. Those who are satisfied with what God is satisfied with, those who are becoming satisfied with what God is satisfied with, that is, with Jesus Christ, are to come to divine viewpoint on the gospel. They are to come to see the gospel as God sees it. And that's what Romans 1 through 8 is all about. The glories of Jesus Christ, of who and what he is, and what he accomplished in his essential essence and his work. Now, I'd like to close. I'd like to close these thoughts for people who are here who are unsaved. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we have a play on the words that we've been using tonight? 2 Corinthians 5:21. There is a play on Ginnamai here. This verse reads this way: He, meaning God, the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, has made him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, just one second, I want to look at something here. He, God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now this, let me stop right here with this for. This for is the greatest preposition of substitution in the New Testament. It is the word huper. It means in our place. It means, and did you notice that it didn't say a sin offering? When the Lord Jesus Christ hung suspended at Calvary, he actually became sin. And the sins of the world hit that perfect, sinless Son of God. Your sins and my sins. Every sin of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, hit the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happened, he died spiritually. And where he always talked to God the Father as Father, he changed his terminology. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he died physically. And in that act, God the Father was making him to be sin in our place. In other words, and then it says, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. See how Paul looks at the person of Jesus Christ? Paul is the apostle of the mind. And when he looks at the person of Christ, he says he knew no sin in his mind. When John, the apostle of the heart, the philosopher, looks at Jesus Christ, he says in him was no sin. When Peter looks at him, the apostle of action, he says he did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. God made the sinless Son of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, perfect humanity. He made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become, now there's our word, there is the word ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, that we might become something that we were not. Jesus Christ became something that he was not. He became sin that we might become something that we were not, that we might become the righteousness of God. But notice it doesn't end there. In him. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who has become satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ as the answer to his sin is now just as righteous before God in Christ as Jesus Christ is righteous. And you own that righteousness if you are a believer. A positional righteousness that God will never, never take from you. So that ought to bring you assurance. God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become something we were not, that we might become the righteousness of God. We might have the God quality type righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you get in Jesus Christ? You just become satisfied with what he did. How do you become satisfied? You believe it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You believe on the work of Jesus Christ, and it's finished. You don't agonize. You don't come forward. You don't wave hands. You don't pray. You believe. You exercise positive volition in God's provision in the cross. Now, I'm saying that for those of you who are unsaved. I'm not trying to evangelize the evangelized. Shall we pray? We dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never believed in the work of Jesus Christ as the answer to your sins. And we're happy to say that we have good news. The good news came from God. He planned it. We weren't capable of it. The good news is recorded in God's Word so that we can understand it in language, human language. And the good news concerns the essence of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. And because of who and what he is, he was capable of bearing your sins and mine. And we have good news. He bore them. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And his resurrection is God's marking out to you that he is the final answer for your sins. There's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. And right where you are tonight, right where you sit, you can exercise positive volition in the work of Christ. You can tell God the Father, I'm believing on the Son tonight. I receive him as my Savior. I am satisfied with him because you're satisfied, God, and I thank you for providing him for me. And in that exercise of positive faith, you become God's son, God's child. He'll never, never disown you. Your sin problem is settled from here to eternity. We encourage you to do that in the quietness of this moment. Our Father, we thank you for those who have believed tonight for the first time, have received Christ for the first time, are trusting in him. Maybe there's a young boy or girl or a mother or father. We thank you for any of these young people, maybe, that are trusting Christ. And we pray that the things of Jesus Christ will become precious to them as they fellowship in God's Word and in his doctrine. And for these things, we give you thanks. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of heaven for we who are sinners, your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen.